Good morning. My name is Kid Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. Let's just go right into prayer. I feel the need for prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings that we have in our church. We pray for our church, and we pray for the congregation, that they'll understand what's being said. If you'll give me some words to speak your words. We're grateful, Father, for these blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, I wanted to kind of drop back to where we talked about prayer, prayer preparation in particular. I don't know why this came to mind, question. I'm going to ask a question, but I don't need anybody to answer. I just kind of want to go through it. And it popped in my mind. What if the question was, how would you pray for Vladimir Putin, the person? I know some people would be unkind, I understand, but as a person, and you say, well, okay, I have to pray, and what would God want for that person? Well, salvation. But you wouldn't necessarily want to pray, say, I want him saved. Well, he's got free will, and that's the problem with history. There's the problem of choice, free will. So what I came up with was that he would get a good, clear hearing of the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would make it real, that he would know it would be valid. And I know that who knows if he'll be around very long. If you read the newspapers or the internet, he's apparently got advanced Parkinson's. He may have he's got the there's a part of the body, and for some reason that word just
went.
Yeah, there you are. But a part of the body that you got cancer, pancreatic cancer. He may have late stage pancreatic cancer. He's having troubles speaking sometimes. He fell down the stairs. They had to help him. Now understand, he's got some body doubles that can sometimes stand in for him. But if those are true, if he truly has pancreatic cancer, he may only have a few months or maybe a year at most. So you pray that he will get a good hearing of the gospel. I remember driving down I-30 in the morning and having these crazy people weave in and out of traffic behind me. I used to get angry, so I said, well, that's not right. So I said, I'll pray for that person gets a good hearing of the gospel. Okay. Instead of yelling at them, and I don't use my fingers against people, even though that I've... now, in Greece, of course, the finger is okay. Yeah, that's fine. That's a normal thing, but you just never give them the five. The five like that, you can get put in jail for that. It's almost instant insanity.
Wow.
There's different... I don't know that anybody gives a good explanation of what it means, but everybody knows it's the worst thing you can say or do to another Greek. If you want, like, you go to into a restaurant and you have five people, you never go like ego five. That's okay. So anyhow, another thing that I thought of was, well, what about praying for the church? If we were to do prayer preparation, what things does the church need? Well, I came up with three things. You might come up with additional or different things, but one was teaching. We pray for Herman, and we pray for the people that teach here. It's a challenge. It takes time, effort, knowledge, we have to actually sit down and not let things get in our way. So pray for the teaching, the teachers, then of course the finances. Praying for money, and we don't. I thought, well, sometimes you think, well, what if there's a sugar daddy that had $1 billion, and well, The giving is done on an individual basis. It's meant for each individual, like that little lady in the New Testament had the two mites, and that was more giving than the Pharisees that gave all this money, because it starts here. So it's on an individual basis, as Herman has jokingly said, we are a rich church. The only problem is the money's in your pocket. But it's giving is based on free will. As God has prospered you, so you can give. And the third thing is, we need people to show up. And ever since COVID, that's been a problem. Because I understand people are concerned about getting sick, because in some cases people die from the COVID. Some are worried about the vaccine, and just a lot of different things. But if nobody shows up, I can remember listening to a tape from Theme. He said he had some radio broadcasts, they were like 30 minutes long, but he said it's hard to sit there and talk to a microphone. So essentially there were at least three things, maybe more, but at least three things: the teachers, the finances, and people sitting in the audience. So anyhow, that's just application, trying application from prayer preparation. Now I'm try and go through an entire chapter in one day, 1 hour. Okay. And this is a particularly difficult chapter at one point I put a little warning at the top there. You know those things that they have in the movies, the ratings? And I was going to give it an R rating because we're dealing with rape and dismemberment of a body. The Bible, I know some people have problems with certain parts of the Bible. I can remember listening to the Song of Solomon when Theme was teaching it, and he says, "This is the Bible," and he talked. There were words in there that let me look that up. Ooh, is that what that is? So, but it's the Word of God. It deals with human beings, and so in this case, you've got the human, the sin nature in full display, unchained by walking by faith or any reference to God at all. But starting at the top here, Judges is scripture. It's the Word of God. Yet there are passages that we have difficulty with, and this is one of those. It includes rape and dismemberment of a human body. It's gruesome. The grotesqueness of the sin nature is on display. There was that word grotesque. There's a movie, The Matrix, and one of them that talks about, he talks to some guy called the architect, and he talks about the human grotesqueries. That's a mouthful, but it's true. So this week we start the last episode of the Book of Judges. We had the judges, then we had Micah and the Levite and the tribe of Dan, and that was the last. We just finished that, and here we have the last episode. There are many perspectives we could look at to highlight specific actions taken in this book, so we could approach it from different perspectives. But I was impressed by the constant reference to "there was no king." There was no king, and then you have talking here about Benjamin. And previously you have references to Judah, and we'll have a reference to here in Judah. And lo and behold, we have Benjamin produces Saul, the first king, and Judah produces the second king, which produces the Davidic line. And so I keep saying that Judges, in one respect, is preparing the nation for the kingdom, the kings. It's obvious that if there was no leader in charge, that everything kind of fell apart. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So, as much as I would like to say the official first king of Israel was David, it was actually Saul. But therein lies a lesson. God gave Israel the king it wanted, not the king it needed. By doing so, he demonstrated what a bad king can do on the basis of human viewpoint, and could do what a good king would accomplish. Judges set the stage for Saul, and Saul set the stage for David. In the book of Judges, the narrative starts out with success and good examples. Judah is a successful tribe. And we see that right at the beginning. And Othniel, the first judge, is the model of a good judge. He's the best judge in the book of Judges. He knows what to do and he does it. Hence, there's little fanfare in the text. He just goes out and conquers and goes home. Okay, good. But with the rest of the judges, there's problems. Either the lack of faith or lack of knowledge of God. So we have all these stories, but in that, those stories, it demonstrates God's grace towards a sinful nation. Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. That tribe formed an alliance with the tribe of Simeon to possess the conquered land, which was their inheritance. Their strength in numbers. United Israel under Joshua was very successful in conquering the land. So Simeon and Judah took possession of their land, their inheritance. Judah even conquers Jebus, later known as Jerusalem, although the Jebusites still remained until King David's day. All through the book of Judges, the people do what is right in their own eyes. In other words, engaging in anti-God, covenant-breaking practices. They abandon God. Then they get in trouble. It's only when God provides a judge that there is adult leadership. Success under Moses and Joshua. Strong leadership is apparently what they require. The book of Judges demonstrates that. And we've seen that little circle where they're in line with God, and then they sin, and then they get under slavery, and then they cry out to God. God provides a judge, and then they go back, we'll now abandon God again. And it just goes around in a circle. So the first official king of Israel is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And I want to relate those, because you've got Benjamin and you have Saul coming out of that, and eventually Paul, and then you have Judah. And as Saul puts it, just documentation that he's from Benjamin, 1 Samuel 9:21, Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" An obvious question is, why was Benjamin the smallest tribe of Israel? Well, we'll get to that in Judges chapter 20, because they almost got wiped out. But we've got to go through chapter 19 first, which sets that all up. Saul, although appointed by Samuel at the direction of God, was the people's choice. This tall, handsome man, that's our king, that's our king. So the people's choice is tall, muscular, from a tribe that was nearly wiped out because of their extreme immorality. The people's choice. God's choice was David from the tribe of Judah. As an aside, you remember when the events in the book of Ruth took place during the time of Judges. Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Ruth was the wife of one of the sons of Naomi that died in Moab. At the end of the book of Ruth, she marries Boaz, the great-grandfather of David. So even in the book of Ruth, the narrative leads us from the time of Judges to King David. And Ruth 4:18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and to Aminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So right there, we from the beginning of Ruth to the end, you link that to the time of Judges. And before we go too far, here, just an outline of chapter 19. 19 through 21. Just kind of so you get an idea. We'll read here after this. We'll read chapter 9 so you get the landscape. So you've got chapter 19, 20, and 21. So you've got, he calls it Sodom and Gomorrah Revisited, because you have homosexuality in verses 19. Like I say, 19 is a difficult passage when you go through and read it, but we'll read it. Bye-bye Benjamin, where the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. God prevents that. But you're left with 600 men left in their homes. Everything's destroyed. So in chapter 21, okay, well, how are they going to find wives? So that's another it's solved by human viewpoint. Why don't we'll read chapter 19. I guess I can... let's see here. Oops. I don't need to log in. He's never asked me that before. And the computers, they seem to know when you need to do something. So they all of a sudden, updating software. Well, I don't want to update software now. Don't turn your computer off. I'm installing new software. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Starts out right away, no king in Israel. That there was a certain Levite. Oh, we had a Levite. We just left the story with a Levite. Staying in the remote part of the hill of Ephraim. Well, we just left Ephraim as well. Who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please, sustain yourself, and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." He's already been there and done that. This is like a never-ending cycle. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Interesting, they make that point, Benjamin. And they started out, no king in Israel. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. These are Israelites. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him to his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." So we'll start right from the beginning. Like I say, I don't want to spend a lot of time in the Hebrew I have troubles with this passage myself, but it's part of Scripture, and it's to emphasize how degenerate the people had become when they rejected God. And you can look around us and in the United States and see the same kind of things happening here. Judges 19:1. Now it came about in those days that there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. And there's connections here between this passage and the previous episode, the Levite, plus Ephraim. So there's some kind of a continuity here. Also note the fact that there was no king in Israel. The fact that everyone did what was right in his own eyes is said twice, in two passages. The fact that there was no king in those days is said four times in the book of Judges. Repetition is emphasis. The writer wants us to know that some of the worst things that happened in Israel's history, things they did to themselves, happened when there was no king in Israel. It provides a blatant contrast to the writer's time when there was a king. A third thing to observe is that this Levite, like the Levite in chapter 17, started out from Bethlehem of Judah. There's no mention of the Levite's marital status prior to taking the concubine. We don't know if he had a wife, and the concubine was kind of, as one guy said, a secondary wife. The concubine was... her children could not inherit. Judges 19:2. But this concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. So concubine, and we've talked about this before, in the society of that time, they were allowed multiple wives, and they were allowed to have a secondary wife. It's more complicated than what we have today. One man, one woman. Well, for most people. the concubine's children could not inherit. Played the harlot against him. This Hebrew word could mean that she cheated on him. It could also mean that she was angry at him. The translator used the term played the harlot. The same term is used in Hosea, of Hosea's wife, when she played the harlot against him. The point of the book of Hosea is to illustrate with Hosea's wife the harlotry of Israel in rejecting God and worshiping idols. That's what is already happening in the book of Judges. She went away to her father's house. Something similar happened in the account of Samson. The wife stayed with the father-in-law. Don't know the cultural background and of that, but that's when the woman's got trouble, she goes back to her father. Her father's house in Bethlehem, not stated but inferred, is that Bethlehem is in Judah's territory. We already know that. Later, King David comes from Bethlehem, and of course, centuries later, Jesus Christ. It is also a safe place. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. To speak tenderly to her is literally to speak unto her heart. She brought him into her father's house. It would seem that the Levite had never met the girl's father before, or at least based upon with the text there. She may have, don't know how that worked. Or if they had met, they were not close. Now the father-in-law seems happy to have his Levite for a son-in-law. if Micah was any indication, having a Levite in the house was like having a good luck charm. You know God's going to bless you. He's a Levite. Not necessarily. Verse 4. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. His father-in-law, the girl's father. Why would the text repeat the fact that the father-in-law was the girl's father? Isn't that not the same? But what they've done here is the word for a girl is a young woman. So this is not, she may be a teenager. And that may, in a sense, flavor the grotesqueness of this, that she's a young girl and all these bad things happen to her.
It is. They're saying father-in-law, but she is the concubine.
Yes.
So he has a wife also.
Well, that's what we don't know. It's not said, and that's the question. There's no mention of a wife. And when you go to the father-in-law, there's no mention that he has a wife. Don't know that they're not part of the story. So we don't know if they're alive or dead, or if the Levite has a wife and now he just has a concubine. Don't know. And that's I have similar kinds of questions, lots of questions on different passages. The Bible just doesn't tell us sometimes, but what's that thing, inquiring minds need to know? Well, I guess I'll just have to wait till I get to heaven and for some of these questions. But it doesn't say, and for the story, it's not important. And they don't want us to get sidetracked. Oh, he had a wife and this. And
Okay, but he comes.
He has a concubine, and that's
The thing is, they cross the meaning between concubine and wife.
Yes.
When they say he's the father.
Yes, and I think in one place they may even say wife. But the idea is it's a secondary wife. That's
not going to let her children inherit anything
yes,
from him.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Where the line is.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
And I guess she doesn't have as high a status as if he had a wife. The wife would be more important. But some of these concepts are foreign to us. We're one man, one woman. Well, concubine, and for us a mistress. That's something that's not right. That's wrong. But apparently a concubine is okay in the Old Testament.
That brings up the other question. We say one man, one woman, which we're fighting over.
Yeah, yeah.
But in the Old Testament, you can go there and say, well, it was one man and numerous women.
Yeah, yeah. When you get to Solomon, it's numerous, numerous, numerous women.
So, is there something in the Bible that says it's okay?
Well, I don't remember the exact quote. Jesus was asked about that, I think essentially, I don't remember the exact quote, but the idea is that it was okay in the Old Testament, or was allowed. I guess that was the point. I suppose we could talk for an hour on just that. I haven't done the studies on that. What was the culture? And I know that women during childbirth there was a higher death rate, so maybe that was. And what happens if the men get killed in war? What about the women? I suppose they get excess women. So there's a lot of different factors there. But as we understand it, one man, one woman from the Bible. But it was allowed in the Old Testament. I mean, you got Abraham. He's got Sarah, but then he has the maid. And then later, well, of course, after Sarah dies, he gets another wife. But then you got Jacob, and he married Leah by trick. Wakes up in the morning and it's not Rachel sitting next, laying next to him. It's Leah, and he says, "You cheated! I worked 7 years for. Well, just work another 7 years and." Yes.
Isn't part of that the fact that God was trying to have the world population increase at that time, too.
Could be. I know that there was the founder of the current Saudi monarchy, King Saud, in the early 1900s. In the Muslim world, you're allowed only four wives at a time. But you can divorce one and get another one. So over the course of his life, he had 19 different wives, only four at a time. And he had 48 sons, and who know? They don't know how many daughters. So to your point, people talk about multiplying by two, by two, by two, and how that can increase. Well, if you multiply by 48, you get a large population very quickly. And I think that's a problem these days with the oil money. You've got so many members of the royal family who are supposed to be given money from the oil. Well, at some point, you're going to run out of money. Here's your $1,000 for this year. Well, what happened to my millions? There's too many of you guys. I don't have a full doctrine of marriage in the Old Testament, but obviously it was allowed. But the model, Adam and Eve, Adam didn't have multiple wives, he had one wife. So that was the model.
We won't get into that. I'll take that one.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, let's go on to verse 5. Now, on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go, and the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." The father-in-law keeps trying to keep the Levite at his house. Good luck charm, or just is he just really happy with this his son-in-law? Or maybe he just needs someone to talk to. Maybe his wife's dead, and he's got a friend here he can talk to and swap war stories and have a good old time. Don't know. So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. Note the overwhelming hospitality of the father-in-law. This will be contrasted shortly with the lack of hospitality, and is because he ended up leaving late in the day that he had to stay where he did that night. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." And I mentioned here that in all this there's no mention of a mother-in-law. He's limited to just the specific people. And I can remember there's a writer that Michael Connolly, and he had something on his website that I was interested in as far as writing. And the idea is you don't introduce a bunch of people all at the beginning. You focus on just those things that you need, an economy of, he kept using the word economy, I think, economy of characters, economy of this and that and the other thing. So the Bible has focused on just these people. Perhaps the old man is happy to have a drinking companion, or again, to have a Levite stay in his house. Like Micah, he might have said in his heart, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. Here's another indicator. It keeps going back to saying Jerusalem, so we don't know if somebody added that later I don't know the first reference to Jerusalem, but like I say, the Israelites called it Jebus because that was Jebusites lived there. Verse 11, when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." Based upon the comment in Judges chapter 1, the tribe of Benjamin was unable to completely conquer the city, and from that point on until David's day, lived with the Jebusites there. There's also a passage in Joshua that says that the tribe of Judah, people from the tribe of Judah, also lived in Jebus at the time. Verse 12, however, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." Yet another forward-looking reference to something associated with Saul. Gibeah was the land of the tribe of Benjamin. It was Saul's home. The Levite felt safer with another Israelite than with a foreigner. All this brings up the story of the Good Samaritan. He's a foreigner hated by the Israelites, but he was the good guy in that story. And we see the same kind of thing here, where the Israelites are the bad people. First Samuel 10:26. Saul, that's to show that Saul's house was in Gibeah. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose heart God had touched went with him. So this Levite is going to the town of Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And bad things happen there. R.B. Thiem once said, the best people in the world are Christians, and some of the worst people in the world are Christians. Just so here we have some of the best people in Israel were Israelites, and some of the worst people were Benjamites. So the Levite thought he would be treated better by Israelites rather than Jebusites and Jebus. From previous texts in the book of Judges, people from the tribe of Benjamin and perhaps Judah lived with the Jebusites and Jebus. But the Levite decided to go to a city inhabited and controlled by Israelites. In this case, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. So, Judges 19:13. He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah," or Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So it's getting dark. Here's the first explicit reference to Benjamin in this episode. So here we have the map. So we start with... they started out at Bethlehem, where he stayed with the father-in-law. Then they passed by Jebus, and he says, "I'm not going there." And then he goes up to Gibeah. He could have gone to Ramah, but Gibeah was closer, so he stopped there. So he's going up towards Ephraim. So Ramah is further north of Gibeah. So if it was turning dark right then, they decided, well, let's see, we'll go here. Then they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. No one spent them in... apparently, the expectation was that the townspeople would be hospitable and take care of a fellow Israelite. But the Levite was mistaken. Even paganized Micah took in a Levite. There are two trends in the sin nature. There are those who think they can be nice and win God's favor. There are others that don't care about what God thinks and let their basest emotions take over their actions. I remember one guy saying, "I'm so bad I'll never get to heaven." Well, I wish I could have sat down with him and said, it's not about your sins, it's about will you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's sometimes so... people think you have to be good to be a Christian. Verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites, an old man. Age was revered in the Middle East, and I don't know if it still is, but I remember I dealt with some Muslims from a foreign country. And they that was considered important, education and age. So if you had a PhD, you're golden. If you were an old man and had a great deal of experience, that was considered you were revered. But I don't know these days. May not be so true. Hill country of Ephraim. All through Judges we encounter Ephraim. That might be a study in itself. What's the importance of Ephraim? It's centralized. Deborah was there. Micah was there. Here we have. So I don't know why that keeps showing up, but it does. And staying, this indicates he is a stranger or alien in the city of Gibeah, this old man. This begs the question, why was a man from Ephraim, ostensibly from the tribe of Ephraim, working in the fields in the area belonging to the tribe of Benjamin? It's one of those I gotta know questions, but it doesn't tell us. We can come up with possibilities, but again, one of those things, why? Why was he there? He's out of place. Verse 17, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? Being a resident of Gibeah, he was apparently familiar with the lack of hospitality there, shades of the Good Samaritan. He said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, but I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. No man. No mention of God. That you constantly hear in Judges. There's a lack of anybody talking about God. And in some cases, God who? Who's that? The Levite is from Ephraim, same as the old man. As said before, he is now in the area belonging to the tribe of Benjamin after visiting in the area of Judah. Verse 19. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, your young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. I think that's the Levite talking. Then the old man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. I suspect behind that is he knows that these people in Benjamin are not good people. The old man may have wanted to hear the latest news from Ephraim, and here was a kindred soul who needs to take refuge in a city hostile to foreigners, even if they were from the sons of Israel. But just as likely is that he already knew the depravity of the people of that town. He figured that they would be safe, or safer, in his house. So he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Hospitality. Just like what he got in Bethlehem. But, in verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. This is a blatant reference to homosexuality, and this is not a request, it is a demand. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. So first he tries to reason with them. They're not going to have any of that. So here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. So why? It goes against everything we think of. The men are supposed to protect the women. Now we've seen. I won't go there. So the Levite should be a man of God. If he's from the tribe of we've seen the Levite was Moses, but any one of those they should be dedicated to God. But there's no mention of asking God for help. So this Levite's no better than the one that Micah hired to be his priest. And so essentially they're demonstrating their cowardice. Why would you just send them out to protect yourself? But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. The man seized his concubine. The Levite here is only identified as a man.
And it's his concubine?
Yes.
The traveler's?
Yeah, the Levite's concubine. Yeah, and the words, it uses he for both the Levite and the guy that's up in his house. So it when you go through there, belongs to this and this belongs to this. And the day began to dawn. The woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. In spite of all that had happened to the girl, she returned to her master and died. The men of the town did terrible things during that night. And there's there was somewhere here there was a reference to lords or men from Benjamin, and they're referenced as Baal. And that Baal is all God, but it's also used as a word for Lord. The word here for her master was Adonai, which is a different word for Lord. So here she's revered her husband, and in spite of everything that happened that he forced on her, she returns and as we see, she dies at the door with her hands on the threshold. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer, because she's dead. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. She does not respond because she's dead. There's no apparent emotion.
I thought it was the man of the house, his concubine.
Yeah. No. It's the Levite, his concubine. But there's no apparent motion. He just wants to gloss over it. I guess maybe to pretend like she's still alive and put her on the donkey and not make any trouble and just go on his way. It's just a cold-hearted coward. She died that he might have a night's sleep in relative security. Perhaps he's pretending that she's still alive for appearance's sake. He doesn't want to cause trouble. And he went home. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it doesn't specify that their courier or how he did that. Again, just basic facts. So how could anyone do something like that? How could you cut your wife in pieces? It's just terrible. But it's obvious that he wants revenge. There's also some actions not included in the text. How did he send parts of her body throughout the territory? Likely he used some kind of courier. He had to have 12 couriers. He likely sent some kind of message, either an oral message to the courier or perhaps a written message describing what had happened in the town of Gibeah. The last verse, which is we'll spend a couple minutes on, in the NASB, all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak up." There's a textual issue here that the Masoretic text differs a little bit from one version of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint adds something that perhaps makes a little sense. And so one version included that Levi attached this message to the pieces he sent by individual couriers. And I've got two other translations here. Robert Chisholm, a DTS professor. "Everyone who saw the site said nothing like this has happened or been witnessed from the day the Israelites left the land of Egypt until the present day. Take careful note of it, discuss it, and speak." NIV, I like part of this. "Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." Here we are once again referring to the Exodus from Egypt, but without referring to to God who made it possible. It's a time marker, but again, they have forgotten about God. If they'd only taken a few minutes to consider who it was that was supposed to be king, they had written information with a system of justice embedded in the Torah, yet human viewpoint is going to rule. So here's Robert Chisholm's explanation of the textual issue, which may help understand some things. Codex A of the Septuagint has the following additional words. "And he instructed the men whom he sent out," in other words, the couriers, "thus you will say to every male of Israel, there has never been anything like this from the day the Israelites left to Egypt until the present day." It is possible that these words were accidentally omitted from the Hebrew textual tradition. But there's three words at the end that I see as a call to action. Because I think the man wants revenge. He wants to stir something up. I remember reading something about our Civil War. That slavery was the issue, But over time, that probably would have gone away with the invention of the cotton gin and other things. But there were people that constantly they were clashing, and they constantly brought this up. People wanted someone to take action. So let's look at those words. The first one is translated, consider it, or take careful note, or just imagine. The verb is often used for to put or to seize. Here they are to seize upon the facts presented. This is an imperative. The next word, take counsel, discuss it. We must do something. I like the NIV, do something, because that's what the thrust of this these words are. I want you guys to do something. Unfortunately, the advice from seeking guidance from God leads to, apart from seeking guidance from God, leads to a very bad outcome. Speak up. The word for speak here has many meanings. If the verbs up to this point are just imagine and concentrate, or we must do something, then the word here is more than just speak up. The Hebrew word here could be a command. Or perhaps it could stretch this meaning to say, act now, command it, do something. Sounds like many politicians today. Again, when human viewpoint is applied, often the situation is made worse. Then the retort is, we still have work to do. We didn't finish it. Well, we caused, I don't know how many times people have caused troubles, and then they fix it. Oh, didn't I? I did a good job. Well, you caused a problem in the first place. Well, but I've seen that over and over again with the military and in business. They hide the fact that they caused the trouble, and they tout the fact that, oh, I fixed this problem. Well, so. Mm-hmm. Any questions? It looks like I finished on time for once. Yes.
That almost the part of the story where the guys say, hey, send that guy out here, we want to have sex with him.
Yes.
That exact thing happened in Sodom.
Angels
came to Lot.
That's right, yes.
Said, hey, we saw those pretty guys going, there. Send them out so we can have them.
Yeah.
And it just, I think it just shows the depravity of this, you know, that they're as bad as Sodom.
Yeah.
And he said he cut her into 12 pieces. You think he sent a piece to every tribe?
Yes. Yeah. And so when we get to the next chapter, all the tribes come together, and we need to punish Benjamin. So they have a civil war against Benjamin, and they destroy everything in Benjamin except 600 men. And then I forget what stops them. But all of a sudden, well, wait a minute. If we kill them, one of our tribes is gone. Well, we can't do that. And then, oh, now they don't have any women. We need to find women for them. So we'll have these women over here, and these men will just go and pick one, whether the woman wants it or not. So it's like you create a problem, and then you make the problem even worse. But And so that it's interesting that okay, so Saul is becomes the king, so he's out of Benjamin, but not only that, he's out of the very city that this happened. So you've got this guy that looks good, but his background, his tribe, their sin natures apparently are depravity, and that's the guy you want for king, because he looks good. I remember one customer that we had from the Middle East. I made little statements, phrases. If it looks good, it is good. And I remember them one customer wanting to change the color of the paint on some positions on some consoles because it wasn't the same as what the other guy had. But he'd ordered this color before. But, oh, it's not like I need that color. If it looks good, it is good. So, anyhow. Any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to study and teach in freedom. Thank you for your word that it instructs. Help the Holy Spirit, send the Holy Spirit out to instruct, to help people understand what's happening here. that we know that we're having problems in the United States, and we don't know. We just bring our problems to you. We don't know how to solve these problems. Father, you're in charge of history. You have a purpose. We pray for our church, Father, for the teaching, for the finances, for the attendance. We pray for Herman and Judith, that you will be with them and help them, sustain them. We thank you again, Father, for all you've done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.